please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, please bring life into us through your living word. Lord, by the power of the Spirit of God, who calls this word to be written for our edification and instruction, again, speak to our hearts and empower us to receive this truth, Lord. Be with me, the preacher. Give me a mouth to preach. Give us congregation, Lord, ears to hear. Lord, make our spirits to be fruitful, so good soil, so that the word planted in us might grow up and bear great fruit for your kingdom. Lord, hear as it's expressed in your church and as it is in mission in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to listen again to this heartfelt appeal from St. Paul to the Philippian church. We just heard Jane read this. It's Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, if you want to follow along. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this appeal. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. So here are all the things that Paul is appealing to. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. Please complete my love to do what? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So what is this appeal for that Paul is making to the Philippian church? It is an appeal for unity, right? It is an appeal for unity. Over and over again in the letters of Paul, we hear it in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, throughout these letters of the New Testament where Paul is the author, he is appealing to the church for unity. And why does he have to do that? Well, because evidently in that wonderful, wonderful, pre-Constantinian, pure as the wind-driven snow, no problems to see here, thank you very much, sir, early church, which it wasn't like that at all, and there wasn't a Constantinian fall of the church. No, even in that church, there were problems, and one of the problems was disunity. Disunity. Disunity is always a destructive pattern that any church can fall into. And if Satan can bring disunity into the church, he will destroy our witness and he will shipwreck the faith of believers. So it destroys our witness and effectiveness in the world, and it destroys our own discipleship. It shipwrecks our faith. So right this very minute, our enemy, our spiritual enemy, the devil, would love to destroy the sweet unity that Christ Church has experienced now for over 12 years. It's been a beautiful thing. But be sober and vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Be sober and vigilant. And so right at the very beginning, Paul, in this letter, points to two dynamics that will destroy the unity of the church, and we need to take heed to this because these two dynamics are always lurking within the background of any church, ready to be used by Satan for the purpose of bringing disunity. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Here are the two dynamics that are very dangerous, very destructive. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So selfish ambition and vain conceit will destroy the unity of the church. What does that mean? What is selfish ambition? What is vain conceit? Well, in the context of the church's life, listen, selfish ambition indicates the desire to put one's own personal agenda forward. And conceit is used in this passage as a parallelism. In other words, it kind of fills out what Paul is saying here, and it means a futile, false reckoning of one's own importance in the scheme of things. So, selfish ambition, empty conceit, it just means the desire to put one's own personal agenda forward in the church. and a futile false reckoning of one's own importance in the scheme of things. So taken together, selfish ambition, vain conceit mean viewing the church. This is critical. This is where it gets expressed. Viewing the church as a means of my personal self-fulfillment. It means seeing church as a means of having my personal needs met. But wait a second. That sounds completely counterintuitive. This is precisely what most uninformed people think that the church should be about. The church should meet my needs. Certainly the church should meet my felt needs. I have a felt need for a chocolate chip cookie right this minute. Church, help me out. And this is true. I mean, I've seen the research, looked at it this week. So when we say my needs, when we say the church should meet my needs, what we really mean is what we feel subjectively our needs to be, rather than what God, who knows everything, the omniscient God, says our genuine needs are. So, beloved, and I want you to hear this. I want to say this very gently, but it's a very important truth. It is not the church's job to meet what we think our needs are, because our fallen, sinful nature, our hearts, deceive us as to the nature of what is really lacking in our own personal existence. What does the Bible say about the heart? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Some of you know this as a memory verse. The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart, the human heart is deceitful above all things, and it's deep down, it's really good. No, it's not what it says. It says, and desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, I don't go around talking about I'm a Calvinist. I've never said I've accepted Calvin as my Lord and Savior. But I'm influenced by that part of the Reformation. And I don't know if I'm a 5-point Calvinist or a 4-point or any. I know I'm certainly a 1-point Calvinist. I do believe and have seen objectively verified that we are totally depraved. The total depravity of the human heart. The heart is desperately wicked, is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So against all of the advice every Disney princess has ever given any of us, do not follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. See, Jesus did not create his church. He did not, through his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to his Father's right hand and send his Holy Spirit, he did not create his church in order to help us find, listen, what we perceive and what the world thinks of as self-fulfillment. Rather, it is the job of the church to help us die to self so that we might find the life, as it says, I think it's last chapter of 1 Timothy, it could be last chapter of 2 Timothy. It's in one of the Timothys. But Paul says to lay hold of the life that is truly life. God wants us to find the life that is truly life. Matthew chapter 16. Again, very good verses for memorization. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. I hope you do memorize Scripture. It is a wonderful, wonderful spiritual discipline. Jesus says this in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his lazy boy recliner. No, that's not what it says. And take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For, listen to this. This is so amazing. For whoever would save his life, I want to fulfill myself, will actually lose it, Jesus says. But whoever loses his life for my sake, I'm going to give my life away for Jesus Christ, he says, that person will find it. But here's the deal, okay? Ready? This is a personal application. Many times we don't even realize, we're not even conscious that selfish ambition and conceit are driving our interaction, our involvement in the body of Christ. We don't recognize that we're actually being motivated by selfish ambition and vain conceit. We pour ourselves out in service. We work really hard. We may even give sacrificially, financially. We may be having warm religious feelings, but ultimately our relationship with the church can be self-serving, selfish ambition, even if we're doing all of that, because, wait for it, listen, because that is how we experience personal significance. In other words, by service to the church, by giving, by working hard, by having those good feelings because I'm doing all these things from the church, it's the object of all of that isn't really to the glory of God and the upbuilding of His church and the salvation of the world through the gospel, but rather so that I can feel personally fulfilled. Do you see how that works? And it's so subtle. It's so subtle. We can all experience that. So we get a sense of personal worth through this church. Now, we should have a sense of personal worth and value. We are significant. But where does the Bible say that our significance and personal worth comes from? Well, I can give you several places. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. What does the Bible say? He talks about us as being created in the image and likeness of God. So here's the deal. Brothers and sisters, I can't think of anything more sacred, more of greater worth and value than being created in the image and likeness of God. You, in some way, every one of us in this room, Charlene, you reflect the image and likeness of God. Sister, do you believe that? Because you do. You do. Stakeman, you're created in the image and likeness of God. Do you believe that? Hey, you are, brother. And you know what? Listen, brothers and sisters, please hear this. This is not a political statement at all, not addressing any political thing at this moment. Now, I like to do that, and if you want to know the right way to think politically, talk to me later. Not really. But I want you to, we hear about lives mattering and things like that, but here's what we say. This is better. You ready? You don't just matter, you are sacred. Thanks be to God. You don't just matter, you're sacred. Your life is sacred. That just sends chills down my spine. You know how else I know that I have significance and worth and value, and you have significance, worth, and value, is because God sent His only begotten Son into the world to take on human flesh, to die and suffer and die to save me from eternal separation from God in hell. God Himself takes on human flesh, comes and lives and dies and rises again for me. God thinks I'm special. He thinks you're special. You're significant. Do you need more significance than that? No. And finally, on top of all that, Romans chapter 8. God gives us His Spirit, and by His Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, God makes us His children. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. You are God's children. So by creation, by redemption, and by adoption as children, by heirs of God and heirs with Christ, you have infinite significance to God. So you don't need to earn your significance by working really hard in church. Now, here's how you can, and listen, this significance can be so easily hijacked by the self-worth of becoming the church lady. Some of you are way too young to know the reference for that, which is weird to think that is Saturday Night Live. Well, that was like the early 90s, maybe late 80s even. Or the church dude. And if you do try to find your significance like that, here's what will begin to happen if you're seeking significance and affirmation through church. And pastors, we need to listen to this as well. Here's what will happen. If the Holy Spirit gifts others and begins to raise them up to place them in the leadership that you once held, it hurts your feelings. It makes you feel disrespected and unappreciated. And when you do feel disrespected and unappreciated because God has raised someone else up, gifted another person, expanded the breadth of his kingdom work, and that makes me feel disrespected and unappreciated, is because my service was really about making me feel significant and worthwhile ultimately. If the church seems to be running in new directions and you're not at the front of those who are making that new direction happen, you feel like something's going on and I'm not right in the middle of it, and you get your feelings hurt, it's because your service was about making you feel worthwhile. Generally speaking, I'm going to use a very technical theological term here, so you might want to write this down. Generally speaking, if you are experiencing butt hurt, some people just got butt hurt because I said butt hurt. If you're experiencing butt hurt in the church, it is directly proportional to the amount that you thought church was about you in the first place. So ambition and conceit will destroy unity. And listen, as a pastor, I want you to know, I take this to heart very much. So here, let me give you an example of how I would apply this personally. Now, I'm not giving this as instruction. Please don't go start planning on this, okay? But next year, God willing, I'm supposed to take sabbatical. And so if I go off on sabbatical and you've got Father Benji back to back for 3 full months, and you find out, oh my goodness gracious, this is so much better. God is doing so many new and wonderful things. Our church is growing. People are getting saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. Our children are being catechized. And Ben comes back. If you say, Father Ben, we think that in this coming season, we think Father Benji should be our priest. I want you to know that if that was genuinely happening, I would not feel unappreciated or unloved. I would say, that's fine. You go ahead and make him your priest, just as long as you keep paying me what you're paying me now. So ambition and conceit destroy unity. But what promotes unity? Verse 4, chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 4. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the key ingredient to creating loving, nurturing, life-giving fellowship, the kind that God wants and desires for his church, is that each of us must adopt the mind of Christ Jesus. In other words, that the Holy Spirit would form Christ's own desires and attitudes within me. The shorthand for that is just saying to be made Christ-like, being made Christ-like. This is the work of the Spirit in the submitted believer's life. It is not done by works righteousness striving in the flesh. It is to be worked out in us by the Spirit. So to be Christ-like is to be unconcerned about our own personal position. The Bible teaches us that we serve a downwardly mobile God. We are so wrapped up in being upwardly mobile, but we serve a downwardly mobile God. Philippians 2, verse 6 says that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to held on to, exploited, but he emptied himself. Our entire existence as followers of Jesus Christ is defined by who Jesus is. He is God who poured himself out into a human body. So listen to these phrases. He who was the highest became the lowest. He who was most full of glory became empty and humble. He who had authority in heaven and earth became the most obedient. He who created the human form washed his disciples' feet. When Jesus knelt on the night before he was crucified at the feet of his disciples and put a towel around his waist and took a basin and washed his feet, he said, I made this foot, And now, in humility, I wash this foot. He who was most blessed by adoring angels became cursed and hung on a tree. He who was most beautiful embraced the ultimate ugliness of the cross. If by God's grace we allow the Holy Spirit to form the mind of Christ in us, that means we will empty ourselves out in servanthood. Scripture says, Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And you know, isn't it amazing? Think about this. How does the Almighty God reveal his supreme authority to rule and reign over the universe? How does the Almighty God reveal his authority? He does it by pouring himself out as a servant. God takes the pyramid, the human power pyramid, and flips it upside down so that the highest becomes the lowest and the servant of all. And that's how he would have, Jesus himself tells us, if you want to experience my power, if you want to lead God's people as a layperson, as a clergy person, as a mama or a daddy leading your children, as any kind of leadership in God's kingdom, Jesus says this, Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if I am serving people and I'm not getting all the attaboys and everything like that, you know what? I am acting like the servant of all. And at that point, I should say, thank you, Jesus, because you're making me like you. When Jesus became, when he emptied himself and offered himself as a servant, he didn't get attaboys. He didn't get praise. He didn't get pats on the back. He got nailed to a cross. The unity of the church is ensured when we, being conformed to the image of Christ, humble ourselves to identify with and embrace those whom the world rejects and considers untouchable and valueless, which is what we were before Christ saved us. And being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We so often think that, and we draw back from, interaction with the most broken or with the poor or the marginalized because we feel like we're going to get social cooties. We're going to get contaminated if we're hanging around with those people. Or that we will be overwhelmed by their neediness. But it was because Jesus was willing to be contaminated by us that we have eternal life now. To identify with Christ is to be obedient, even when, especially when, it does not suit our natural desires and inclinations. Obedience and submission do not come easily for us. Scripture says, Philippians 2:8, Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedience doesn't usually mean you agree with what is asked of you or that you want to do it. In fact, that was the parable, wasn't it? In Matthew chapter 21, we just heard this morning, Jesus' parable. The obedient son said, his dad said, son, I want you to go out and work in the vineyard. And he said, I'm not going to do that, dad. I'm going to sit here and play Xbox. That's the different translation. No, he said, I'm not going to do it. But then he went and did it. So was it his desire? No, he did what he did not want to do. He was obedient. You see, obedience is often, supremely, even in our own lives, demonstrated by a cross. It's not the way of finding personal significance. It's the way of surrendering ourselves, of dying to self. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to apply this right now. We're going to bring this all together. Turn to page 673 in your Book of Common Prayer. It's the book with the Jerusalem cross on the front of it. That's right. We use this thing. We're proud of it. It's got a lot of Bible in it. It's based on the Bible. The Bible's not based on it. But turn to page 673 and go down to the bottom of page, to the bottom of page 93. Prayer number 93 on the bottom of page 673. You're turning there now. 673, bottom of the page is prayer 93, a covenant prayer. Now we're going to pray this prayer together in just a moment, because it draws together all that we've heard in Scripture and in the preaching of the Scripture up to this moment. However, let me give you a warning. If you love your selfish ambition and vain conceit, please do not pray this prayer. Because through this prayer, God is going to kill, to put to death that part of us. But if we pray this prayer from the heart, God is going to unleash so much life as we give up our lives for Him, to us, that it will spill out to everyone around us. So please stand and pray with me this prayer, the covenant prayer, in the Book of Common Prayer on page 673, the bottom of the page. I am no longer my own, but Thine. Put me to what Thou wilt. Rank me with whom Thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by Thee or laid aside for Thee, exalted for Thee or brought low for Thee. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to Thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Thou art mine, and I am Thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Please remain standing, and let's just listen for this. Through the self-emptying humility of God, Jesus Christ came to earth as a despised and rejected Palestinian Jewish rabbi. He stretched out His arms on the rough wood of the cross. He embraced our fallen race and gave us new life. So how can we live this out? How do we do this? It seems so difficult. How am I going to live that life? Where will I find the resources to do it? It does not come from us. It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you. It is God. It's not Ben Sharp's flesh. It's God who works in you, both to will. In other words, to have the desire and motivation to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the one major source for that power comes to baptize believers through grace, the grace that is offered here at this table in Holy Communion. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God uses bread and wine to give us the ability to do this. Again and again, Jesus humbles Himself. He pours Himself out. He poured himself out as a baby, and now He pours Himself out in bread and wine. Again and again, our Lord pours Himself out. And because of that, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.